Good to see everyone that we have tonight. Appreciate Tim filling in short notice there and did a good job leading us in songs. I'd ask one more announcement, Jess, for the prayers for Julie, as we're going to have another ultrasound on Tuesday, and just pray that everything continues to go well and develop with the young baby boy. As we just sung there, we believe that angels said, "Why seek the living with the dead?" And with that thought, we're going to be continuing the old story, the journey from the cross, here now part 7, and in particular, the part of the story, the resurrection. And we might think that the crucifixion is the climax of all the story, and in some regards it is in certain points of the story. However, I believe this is perhaps the climax of all the climaxes, as the resurrection is fundamental to the faith. And when you think about it, all of our faith hinges on that very fact. All of our hope, every bit of spiritual truth, is found in whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. For what good is it to believe in a dead Messiah? Even John himself knew that it would do no good. As you look here in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, there he wrote, after we're going to study the resurrection and the appearances and the disciples looking for the body of Jesus, this is what he says at the end of it. Verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." After the resurrection, he mentions those words. For it is the resurrection in which all things do indeed hinge. Our own resurrection depends upon it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22, the Apostle Paul made a lengthy speech about that. The entire gospel depends upon it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 through 17. The proof of His deity rests upon it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. The basis of our forgiveness rests upon it. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The basis of our hope, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. And also the hope of the power that lies in baptism even rests upon it as well. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And so if you would, have your Bibles open there now to John chapter 20. We remember where we left off. The scene was indeed dark. Jesus is dead. All the disciples, without exception, are mourning and weeping. They're depressed. They feel lost in misery, lost in their cause. I mean, imagine pouring your heart and soul into something for 3 years, not as a part-time job, but as a 24/7 thing, and it coming to a complete halt, a screeching stop. You indeed would feel mystified, lost, not sure where up is or down is or right or left. Well, they had a custom that after 3 days that they would come back to the body, that they might try to attend to some of the spices and the smells that would be taking place. The first day of the week had come, there John 20, and it begins with Mary coming. And we learn from other accounts that other women also were coming with her as well. But this, I believe, was more than just customary to Mary Magdalene, as she had so many reasons to be thankful to Jesus. She would come, I believe, because she could stay away no longer. As the record tells us that it was early in the morning, and it even tells us the very watch of the day would have been somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. You know, it's hard enough to get people to come early in the morning on the first day of the week at 9 a.m. for Bible class. And here we find Mary Magdalene at the very latest 6 a.m. The sky, no doubt, would have probably been still dark if it would have been before then she came. And she makes her way towards the tomb because she loved Jesus so. So verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she sees something that she did not expect to see. For that stone to be moved away would require a lot of effort. It would be lowered into a dip, essentially, where it would rest and lock in place, essentially. And it was rolled away. So her first thought is, I must go and tell the other disciples about this. So verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." And so we see there at the beginning, the missing body. The missing body. Now, what takes place next is verse 3, that Peter goes out, and the other disciple, we learn that to be John. And they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. They both ran together. And so while they're running, let us think about a few things as they're making their way to the tomb. Where is that body? Where has it gone? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, where's that body? Surely it's not that the disciples have it. It could not be. For why would they run to go to such a place if they knew exactly what had already taken place? The Romans would, the soldiers would say that that was the case, though, that the disciples had taken the body. They were paid off, essentially, to say that. Not in a very wise way. Matthew 28, verse 13, there they would declare that the disciples took the body when they were asleep. Pray tell, how do you testify of something that happened while you were asleep? Kind of like my kids when they want to tell on the other for not praying. They say, "Daddy, Daddy, Brandon wasn't praying." And you say, "Well, how did you know?" You know, there's something that's wrong there. And for the Roman soldiers to say, "Oh, the disciples took the body while we were sleeping. You know, we were fast asleep and they came and took it." Well, how do you know that then? Of course they didn't. And of course that didn't take place. But just the very enthusiasm and energy of Peter and John shows that they had no earthly idea of where the body was. You know, a man once had committed murder, and one of the things that messed up his plan to kind of escape being caught was when they called and told him what had happened, that his wife essentially had died. He didn't say how. Or what? Or what happened? Was in the car? It almost seemed as if he already knew. Now, had that been the same over here, and Mary shows up at the house there and says, "Jesus' body's gone." And they said, "Oh, well, that's strange." And they didn't show the reaction that they showed here, then yeah, we might have a case for something like that. But actions speak louder than words, and there they ran, they took off because they didn't know where the body of Jesus went. Could the Jews have taken the body? No. Remember, it was the Jews that were the ones making arrangements with the Romans to make sure the body was secure, that it would stay in the grave. Maybe it was just stolen by random thieves then. Well, don't forget, there were armed guards there. Trained men that knew how to kill. But you know, we'll later learn about the placement of the handkerchief and the linen that was around Jesus' body and how it was in order and in place. How many thieves do you know of that break into a house and then vacuum and clean up their mess that they made before they leave? Not a one. There's no such thing. And that's essentially what has been done here with the tomb and what has taken place. Oh, and by the way, if you wanted to steal a dead, decomposing body, do you do that with the wrapping off or on? It would be on. But the wrapping was clearly off. What we see here is ultimately evidence for the resurrection, because later on we'll learn that these men were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews, and they were assembled together because of fear that was of what was going to be taking place. Could their lives be on the line? And then yet 49 days later, these same men in great boldness
will be declaring the resurrected Lord, unafraid. They go from fear to faith. And what else could do that but the very fact of the reality that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, that this life is not the end all. They are surely hereafter, and Jesus has power over the grave. So now they've come to the tomb. We see that in John 20, verse 4, that John is perhaps younger than Peter here. He gets there faster, arrives at the tomb first. In verse 5 says, he stooped down, looking in, and saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet did not go in. And I love what the narrative says next. Simon Peter was different there. He comes to the tomb, verse 6. Simon Peter came following him, and he just went into the tomb. He just trotted right on in there. There was no waiting for Simon. He looked, but he went in. But John, he wasn't as, you know, spur-of-the-moment kind of fella as Peter was. So Peter runs right on in, as we know and love him to do so. And there they look around, and they see some things that they did not expect to see. And we see verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around his head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then verse 8, it says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw. And then the record says this, and believed. We now learn from inspired Scripture who was the first to see. Not to see him physically, that would take place next, but to see and understand. That's what this word means here. It's deeper than the word that was used of Peter when he saw. This was a word that was translated to understand, to perceive, to get it. And he believed. So the very first human to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ was none other than John himself. Now he tells us next, later on, as he writes this years later, that verse 9, that for as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. I mean, it wasn't because of Old Testament prophecy that he believed that. But he did believe. He didn't yet know those Scriptures and make those connections, he says. But I saw, I understood what this meant. Jesus was dead no longer. He had risen from the dead. And so now we see next day, verse 10, go back home, depart. Now, think about this as they're making their way back home. How was it the last time that we saw Peter? What was he doing? The last time we saw Peter and studied about Peter, he was crying because he denied the Lord. And he was awfully ashamed. And there hadn't been any really record that he had made that up while the Lord was on the cross. And we think about our Lord, that we may have denied Him, perhaps in our words or maybe even in our actions of life. And it cuts us deeply as well. Maybe we've had some of those dark moments lately. Maybe you've thought some hateful things about the Lord or about His church, the brethren. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 25, if you did it to one of them, you did it to me. But here we see Peter now. That time has passed. And he is with John. Now, remember, who was Jesus' mother committed to? That's right, John. So Jesus' mother was with John. Peter was with John. Therefore, we know that Jesus' mother also was with Peter in the house. There they are all together is what I want you to see. Bygones have been bygones. They've let the past be in the past. There is forgiveness. That there's hope. And the same is true for us as well. If we have also turned against the Lord, as long as we repent and we change from such living. And so we see that
John was the first to see, and that is understand, to believe. But now we come next to the person that was first to see Jesus physically, and that would be Mary. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So here we see her, she's crying, and the word that's used here in the Greek is not just, you know, a tear trickling down the cheek, but her eyes would have been filled with tears. Wailing. It's a strong term that's used here. Sobbing heavily. And that would explain why she wasn't able to recognize Jesus immediately by sight. And so they ask, "Why are you here?" So she tells them why, thinking it was the gardener, perhaps. So, verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, one of the most dramatic scenes there in Scripture. How I wish I could be there to at least hear with my ear the tone that Jesus would now say her name with. There was something in the way in which he said it. The affection, the tenderness, I don't know. All I can do is read. I cannot hear. But Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Instantly she knew it was the Lord. And her first thought was, "You've left me once before. I cannot let you leave me again." And so she clings to him. And Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, he didn't say don't touch him, but it was the stronger term. Don't cling. He realized the grip that she had upon him, that it was a grip that she would have upon one that she would never let go ever again. And it speaks to us again of her love that she had for her Savior. He says, "You have to realize me coming again is not to stay forever. I must ascend to my Father. There will be another time yet coming, there in 40 days from now, where you will have to say goodbye, and this time physically, for good. But there's still yet work to be done." He says, "I need you to go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So verse 18, Mary Magdalene, always obedient, she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And so the scene closes there and opens on another scene. The same day, first day of the week, now at evening, it says, verse 19, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus would come and appear to them. He would appear to them, it says, and would say, "Peace be with you." You ever notice that was on the first day of the week, and that was a Sunday evening, much like the time now, our present time. A Sunday evening assembly. There they were gathered. They were afraid for their lives. And that again proves what we were saying a few weeks ago about the faithful four, those women that were courageous enough to stand there at the very cross of Christ. Their necks would have been on the line. They didn't care at that point as they said goodbye to Jesus as he died on the cross. Here they are gathered together, doors shut, afraid. And Jesus comes to them in such a moment. Verse 20 says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. This is the same word used with John as well, that they understood now. they perceived. They could reflect on that. This is what it's been leading towards and what it's been about. And they were glad when they had such understanding. Now remember, these men had only known Jesus for a little over three years. Barely. Become best friends with Him. And so they were elated when they could see Him again. Now think about it. Some of us have been disciples of the Lord for many, many times 3 years. Have we grown stale in our faith to not be glad to be with Him? And some of you might say, well, I didn't see Him physically. Yes, that is true. But you did see Him in regards to this word here, and that is in the sense that you understand and that you perceive and that you know who He is. You might say, well, I've got difficulties. Do you not think they did have difficulties as well? It could be that there's agonies of the heart that you are experiencing at this time that I'm unaware of. And I'm not making light of such things as that. But these disciples had problems. They had big problems too. They did. You know, they gave up their careers, their businesses, that they might follow Jesus and serve Him. And they thought it had all come to a crashing halt. That it was over. Those past 3 years were a waste. That they were doomed. Yeah, they had problems too. But when they saw the resurrected Lord, they were glad. Are you glad today? We ought to be. It's the saddest thing when you see those that ought to be the happiest in life, the saddest in life. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, that He came that our joy may be full. That we may have life and have it more abundantly. Do we have such gladness and joy? Well, verse 21, 22, 23, some interesting verses there. It's essentially the Great Commission, just in John's account. Slightly different wording than the others. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So essentially the Great Commission here. Now He didn't give them the Holy Spirit at this exact moment. Rather, we know that that would take place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And here He tells them of their mission. And that mission being of the forgiveness of sin. Now He was not granting them, as some Catholics think, that they have the power within themselves to forgive man their sins. Rather, what Jesus had given to them was that message that would proclaim that forgiveness. And as we think about Acts chapter 2, the Bible says those that gladly heard that word were baptized. So those that gladly received the word were baptized into Christ, became disciples of the Lord. It was at that point their sins were forgiven. Remember Acts 2 verse 38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what they were to do, to proclaim that message that would forgive sins. But also, notice Jesus said, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so we see what also accompanies that great work is the warning. The warning that those that are not willing to repent, their sins remain. And so that's a part of our great work as well too, dear friends. While we love to proclaim the message of forgiveness, here's how you can become saved. Just the way that they proclaimed you can become saved. At the same time, our mission as well is to proclaim what are the consequences if you don't. If you choose to live in your sin, you will die in your sin. And those that die in their sins will meet unspeakable torment. That's part of the work of Christ that He's asked upon His apostles. and then even upon us as we are to be a partaker of that great commission. Let us be a part of that work. We now learn more about that missing disciple. You know, when Jesus came to them that Sunday evening, there was one that wasn't there. And the Bible tells us in verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin of one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came." He wasn't there. He missed out on a prime opportunity. All the reasons why, we don't know for sure, though I believe either fear or sadness may have been the reasons. Verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I won't believe. Unless I can see, I'm just not going to believe. It's too good to be true. Can't be so. I've got to be able to touch him and even put my fingers in his very wounds before I'll believe. Well, the Bible tells us that a week passes between verse 25 and verse 26. And it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace, peace to you." So now Jesus appears, and the first thing he does is turn to Thomas and says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Have you ever stopped to think, how did Jesus know that Thomas said that? Right? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said those words, and that's why he said those words. "Unless I see and touch, I won't believe." And the first thing Jesus does when he gets there is say to Thomas, "Here's what you said. I know what you said. You didn't think I was there, but I was." Isn't that interesting? He makes known to Thomas what Thomas said privately. Does that hit you between the eyes? Have there been things that you have said or done when you thought no one was around? No one knows what I was thinking. You may not have even done anything. You may have just sat there and thought that which was evil and that which is wrong. And the Lord heard it as if the volume was on loud. Nothing escapes our Lord's notice. He is acutely aware, and this shows that very fact. Tells Thomas, "I know what you said. Here's what you said." And there he extends his hand. Reach your hand here. I wonder if Thomas did that. You think he did? You think maybe he even extended his hand and began to push his finger through the side? I don't think he did. I think just seeing that, hearing Jesus say those things, was enough. He had been completely answered. All of his doubts removed. And he believed. And so he says in verse 28, he answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." And so we see that Thomas became an object lesson for all of those that would live after the resurrection of Christ. That we would have to believe, not because we've seen with our physical eyes or touched with our physical hands, but because we believe the evidences contained within this book, proven to be true, and that we have that faith in our God. Now think more about Thomas there. Like I said, we don't know exactly why he wasn't there. But I know that there's some facts that take place when we are not found, when the saints assemble. Think about Thomas. He missed the association with the disciples, Hebrews 10, verse 24, to stir each other up. He missed that. He missed being with Jesus, didn't he? Jesus appeared and he wasn't there. And we all see that he missed his message, the Great Commission of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that those that miss services and attendance today miss all three of those same things as well? The association with the disciples, being with Jesus, Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And they miss hearing his message. And what's the result? What happened to Thomas? A weak in faith. What happens to us? The same. A weak in faith. What was the response? Now this is interesting. What the disciples did in verse 25 was tell him what he missed. Thomas, here's what you missed out on. Here's what could have helped you. Here's what could have built you up. Here's what could have strengthened your faith. And I got to thinking, that needs to be our response too. To tell our brethren that have missed, here's what you missed. Here's what could have been a benefit to you. Here's what could have helped you. The message of Christ. Here's what we studied that night. You know, those things could be a benefit and perhaps encourage them to come more often. For some reason, Thomas chose loneliness over togetherness. And we need to be watchful for that. For when sorrow hits and when sorrow comes, that we find the tendency within ourselves to shut ourselves up and off from the world. And that is the very time in which we need to be together. For it's in those times that we can meet Him, in a sense, through His message. And He can speak to us. And He can take care of us. There's lessons for the missing disciple. But then last, and I love this point, is you. Verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are written in this book. But these are written that you, Y-O-U, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What a beautiful thought to think about that. It's as if John leaves the narrative in all the resurrection appearances and the faith that's being developed then in the disciples. And he comes off the page and reaches down through the centuries and puts a hand, a proverbial hand, on our shoulder. And says, this is for you. That you may believe. What an amazing, amazing story. The old, old story. Written for Steve Montz. For you. He says this here at the end, realizing that Jesus is alive, that He has raised from the dead. And he says, listen, it's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Do you want to have eternal life? To live with an eternal Lord as the ages of eternity roll by? Do you believe? And of course, the only faith that's worth is the faith that obeys. The faith that says, speak, Lord, your servant listens. And then acts upon what they heard. And that's part of the reason why you have John 21. It doesn't end there, John 20. And next week we'll study, Lord willing, John 21. Them acting upon their faith in Christ, the Son of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian.
You can act upon your faith if you believe that Jesus is the resurrected Lord.
By repenting of your sins, that means you cease them and you turn to Him. You confess His name before men and women. Matthew 10, verse 32 says such. And you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's how you can have life in His name. Then from there you must go on to lead a faithful life. Revelation 2, verse 10, to be faithful until death. These things, remember, again, are written for you and for me. How will we respond to them is the question. And only you can answer that question. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Would you be free
from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood.